turn with me to the book of Mark, and we're going to be continuing in Mark chapter 8, beginning at verses 31 and following. As you turn, I want you to consider something. Maybe this is something you can relate to me on. Have you ever had a very embarrassing public moment? Yeah, have you ever been in a situation where you really did something maybe you shouldn't have, or just something happened to you that was just altogether humiliating in every way? Many of us probably have. I've certainly had my fair share of them. Most of them end up being because of my big mouth. And so Peter and I have a lot in common. We have a foot-shaped mouth, and we say things that we shouldn't at times, and those types of things. Well, there was a time when I was a kid, and this was actually the first time I had hopped on a bike after I had had the training wheels taken off. So if you remember that time in your own life, or maybe in your kid's life, when they're making that transition from training wheels to a regular bicycle, that can be a little shaky. So the first time, my parents had a decent front yard, a decent sized front yard with two trees in it, one at kind of the top of a slight graded hill and one at the bottom of the slight graded hill. And I started at the top graded hill so I wouldn't have to pedal uphill. And so I hop on the bike without the training wheels, and I'm like, okay, let's do this, fam. And so I hop on and begin to roll, right? And you get your pedals going and that kind of stuff. And it's kind of like walking. You don't know what everything does and how you're supposed to do everything. Well, I begin to roll down the hill naturally. I get things going and that type of stuff. And then I realize I don't know how to stop this thing. And so I just keep going down the hill. And then somehow, it was like there was a GPS tracker to this one small Bradford pear tree at the bottom end of the yard. And it was like it didn't matter what I did with the bicycle, that this bike was heading that way regardless. And before I knew it, in front of my family, in front of God and everybody, I squared up that tree. I mean, just squared it up, right? Took it right on the nose. And so I went to school the next day and had to explain what had happened, that, you know, I had squared up a tree on the first time that I'd gotten on a bike without training wheels. Literally the one tree that was in the way, I managed to find it. A total face plant. We have those types of moments in our lives, and honestly, we also have those types of moments in our spiritual walk too. And we're going to see that this morning. If you remember back to last week, the disciples and Peter specifically had kind of a breakthrough moment, right? They finally understood who Jesus would be, and Peter confesses this in a great word that he uses. If you look back in chapter 8, he says that Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." He says, "You are the Messiah," and that this was a God-given thing. He was the Messiah that was promised to Israel. He was the coming king that was promised to King David however many thousand years before. And as we talked about last week, just as Jesus had given sight, partial sight in the two-staged miracle to the blind man, but yet he sees only the people as walking as if they were trees, we see this morning that even though Peter and the disciples had some sense of clarity of who Jesus was, that they did not fully understand, right? They did not fully and clearly see him. They truly saw who Jesus was in their confession of Jesus as the Messiah, but they did not clearly and fully see who he was. They did not see him perfectly. For them, and honestly for a lot of us, on each of our walk, you may can kind of feel this, that our spiritual journey in many ways is two steps forward and one step back, right? Sanctification is like that. I saw a video where there's a guy that's riding up an elevator. He literally falls onto this escalator, and this escalator just takes him up while he's laying on his back. That is a picture of our sanctification, right? We mess it up. We take a step back, but God in his glory and his grace keeps moving us upward towards him. Thank the Lord for that, right? We're going to see that this morning. Look with me at Mark chapter 8, and we'll start with verse 31. When you get there, say word. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I think this morning and in this section of the text and in the section following, we're going to see one central truth, one thing that the Lord is calling and requiring of us today, that Jesus is calling each of us, every one of us that are in the room, whether believer or unbeliever, he's calling each of us to give our full and entire life to him in faith and worshipful devotion, just as he has given his life for us. As we walk through this text, hear me. Jesus is calling each of us to lay the entirety of our lives down in surrender to him in faith and in worshipful devotion, just as he has laid his life down for us. And we'll see this in the beginning. Truth is that we see the cross-centered mission of the Messiah, the cross-centered mission of the Messiah. We begin that in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Guess what? This was a huge shock to the disciples, right? This was not who they thought their Messiah would be. So even though we read this and we know the rest of the story, they should have known the rest of the story. They just didn't connect it all, right? And so it says, Jesus says that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes. Note, those are the three people that make up the Sanhedrin, and it's the Sanhedrin that will eventually say that Jesus is this false Messiah and ought to be put to death, right? So we see the cross-centered mission of the Messiah. He taught them something that they never, ever could have dreamed, and that this Savior, this Messiah, would have to die. That he must die, right? We see that the Messiah's mission wouldn't begin with a crown, but with a cross. For the first time in the entire book of Mark, this is a new part of the book of Mark that we're being introduced to, Jesus spoke plainly about what he is to become and what he is to do. Everything up until this point has been shrouded and veiled in some way. And so Mark, we get here, and he says that Jesus spoke plainly to the disciples as he taught them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. That Jesus, the Messiah, would not come to establish some political kingdom for the Jews. He had not come to subvert Roman authority and reestablish Israel as its own independent entity. But rather, he had come as the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah of Isaiah 53. But yet we see this beautiful truth of what Jesus says. Listen, in the book of Mark, every time Jesus announces that he must suffer and die, connected to that, he announces that he will be raised again. The resurrection and the return of Jesus is just as certain as his death. And he knew it the whole time, and that's what we see here. He must suffer many things and be rejected by these people and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. He said this plainly. He says he must. That's an interesting word, right? That he must do this. Why must Jesus do this? To complete his mission and be obedient to the Father, Jesus must suffer and die, because it is the only way, brother and sister, that you and I can have reconciliation with God. that the God-man would come and not come to establish some political kingdom, but would come on our behalf as the God-man and die on our behalf. He is the only way, and he knew that. He knew that, that the Messiah king would take death and sin by force through his death and resurrection. Without him, there is no eternal hope of salvation. None. Outside of Christ, there is no hope. I want to take a moment for us just to marinate on the fact that it is our sin that made this mission necessary. Right? Let's think through the fact that our sin and rebellion, the heaviness of that, is the reason that this mission is necessary, that we rejected and we rebelled against God, saying that, God, we want to go our own way. We're perfectly fine without you. But Jesus comes on a mission to save us, that he would die for us. What a savior. What grace. This is amazing. And as he turned to Peter kind of, this is so interesting, isn't it? That Peter has kind of the gall to do this. He even though he spoke plainly, Peter walks over to Jesus and kind of takes him to the side. And in the text, there's this kind of air of superiority that Peter has right here in this moment. And so he takes Jesus, imagine him as, you know, as a father would to a son or something like that, and takes him over and be like, now, Jesus, I know what you're saying about this whole suffering deal, but it doesn't need to be that way. You don't have to do that. There's no reason to do that. Two steps forward, one step back, right? Here's what Peter was offering Jesus. Peter was offering Jesus the crown without the cross. In fact, this was such a demonic doctrine that Jesus rebukes him as if he's Satan himself. Right? Because guess what? This is the actual same temptation that Jesus was given in the wilderness. If you think back to Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is doing the temptation with the devil offers him, takes him up on a high mountain and shows him all the kingdom, says, all of this will be yours if you will just worship me. And Jesus quotes scripture showing that he is to be the Messiah that would not take the easy way out, but he would not take the crown without the cross, because it is the only means by which you and I get to go with him. This is a means of grace. Jesus loves you. He loves you enough that he knows that he must do this to have any type of relationship with you. This is an amazing truth. Jesus knew his mission must lead him to the cross, but it would not end there. It would not end there. Look at the very kind of end of where we're going in this text, verse 38, and then we'll read 9:1. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed. What? When he comes in the glory of his Father with the angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. The Messiah's mission wouldn't begin with a crown, but with a cross. But the Messiah's mission wouldn't end with a cross, but with the crown. All right, and that's what we see. This tells the full picture of the gospel. We see here in verse 38 that the Son of Man says and declares that there will come a time when he is coming again, when he will return with the Father's glory. And that there will be some in a brief moment of time that will actually kind of have a preview. They'll get to watch the movie trailer of what the full movie is actually going to be like. And that's what we see in verses 9:2 and following, the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John get to go up on the mountain with Jesus and see this preview of the glory of Jesus in his fullness. And it's this amazing text that we'll look at in a couple of weeks, but I think it's important for us to understand that even though the must of the mission first led to the cross, it didn't end there. That even though at first he was a king with a crown of thorns, he will come back as a king with a crown for the King of Kings. This is who Jesus is. This is what he's done on our behalf, that his resurrection and return was as certain as his crucifixion. It's a beautiful thing. The story ends. This is why this is the next part of this text that we're going to look at, and the call to come and die is so rich. Even though it's hard, it's worth it. It's because we know the end of the story is just as certain as what we've seen at the beginning. That the story ends with Jesus returning for his disciples and fully establishing his kingdom this time as the King of Kings. So because the Savior has come and died and will be resurrected to defeat our enemies and will return as the victor, guess what we're free to do? We're free to respond, right? We're free to lay it down knowing that it will be worth it because the end is just as certain. So let's take a look at the next part of this in the cross-centered life of the disciple. Look with me at verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be also ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." We see the cross-centered mission of the Messiah, and now we see the cross-centered life of the disciple of Jesus. That the life of the disciple is to follow the path of Jesus that always inevitably leads us to a cross. That we must come and die as Jesus has come and died. Jesus begins to establish an expectation or an ethic of all of those that will follow him. So if you are in here and you are a follower of Jesus, this is an expectation that he has for you. This is something that as we follow Jesus, the way, the path of Jesus, this is what he expects of all of those who will come after him. That if the Messiah must suffer, what will his followers do? If the cross was fit for a king, what will be fit for the servant? And the answer is also the cross. The answer is also the cross. But before we jump into that part, we see that the man-centered life is filled with misunderstanding. And if we jump back to verse 33, that's what we see. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter because Peter had offered him the temptation to take the easy way out. He says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." The man-centered life is filled with misunderstanding. This is a warning to Peter and his disciples that they are to set their minds on the things of God, not on the things of man, because that will lead us to all sorts of bad declarations like, "Jesus, you don't have to suffer and die," right? We see these kinds of things in our own hearts and certainly in our society today. As Charlie Brown once said, winning ain't everything, but losing ain't nothing. Right? And that's kind of what Peter is kind of declaring here. Like, "Jesus, we were attaching ourselves to a winner. We were hitching our wagon to you because you're going to be the Messiah. You're going to make this thing right. We don't got to deal with the Romans anymore. We don't got to deal with that anymore. You're a winner, and I want to be a winner." And Jesus turns this thing on its head. And he says, "Only losers will follow me," right? "But the losers will gain everything. The kingdom of God is for a bunch of losers." Thank God, right? Peter just didn't want Jesus to lose. He thought he was attaching himself to a winner, but we have the same problem. David Platt has this incredible quote. He says, "We as American Christians have a way of taking the Jesus of the Bible and twisting him into a version of Jesus that we are more comfortable with. That may be a Jesus that only votes the way that we vote. Let's go. That may be a Jesus that hates the other side that we hate. That may be a Jesus that is comfortable with our particular brand of sin, but hates the other brands of sin, right? We are, as Christians, particularly as American Christians, we put up these walls that, of course, Jesus would not allow something like this to go, but he's going to be like me. Jesus is going to be the winner on my side, right? And Jesus says, stop it. You're thinking of the ways of man, not the way of God. Okay? We are not thinking of the ways of God. To confess Christ is to follow a Messiah that came to serve, that came to die, that did not come in privilege, that turned the other cheek, entrusting in his Father for final vindication, that loved his enemies rather than sought to defeat them, that washed their feet rather than chopping them off, that ate with sinners rather than casting them out, that called the religious out on their own sin. And so as Christians, when we pursue power, when we pursue money, when we pursue gain and fame for our own sake or for us trying to defend God in some way, we're doing the same thing that Peter does here. And the same thing that Peter does in the garden when he chops off the ear defending Jesus, right? He's a repeat offender. And we are too. So we must pray, Lord, help us. We have to do this because this is not our natural state. We have to pray, Lord, help us to embrace the way of suffering. To embrace the way, not to co-opt you, not to bring you into my own desires and my own agenda, but may we trust that your way is better, that your way is the path to eternal life. So let us not pursue the crown without the cross as well. Jesus is calling us to the cross-centered life. And that's what we see in verse 34, that he called the crowd to him, so this is no longer just the disciples, but everyone. It says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The cross-centered life leads to complete surrender. That's what Jesus is calling us to here. He's calling each and everyone that would come and follow after Jesus to complete surrender. And that's what he says in the three ways. He says, first, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. A disciple of Jesus denies himself. What does that mean? What does it mean to deny yourself? It means that we are to surrender our will, our desires, our agenda, our hopes, and our dreams at the feet of Jesus and say, this is no longer mine to have, but it's yours. Lord, where are you taking me? That we lay our sin at the feet of Jesus and say, this is no longer mine to pursue. What do you have for me? But it's not good enough just to deny oneself. We must die to oneself. And that's what we see in the second part of this. Let him deny himself and take up his cross. This would have caused everybody to cause a hush because everybody knew exactly what that meant. The cross meant death. And it meant a humiliating death. Jesus is calling us to complete surrender. A disciple of Jesus dies to himself. Luke 9:23 has this same section, but Luke adds the word daily to it, I think, which is helpful because it reminds us that this is not a one-time surrendering, but this is a daily surrendering because the natural state, the settled state of our heart is to pursue mine. I'm going to get mine, right? Like that's what I'm going to treat myself. I'm going to do things my way, and I don't care what other people think. And Jesus is calling us as Christians to something else, saying, take up your cross. The cross is not just for Jesus, but all who will follow him. And as Christ has led the way, all who follow him must follow in his footsteps. And what is this? I think it's important for us to understand our cross-bearing comes as a dedication to our Savior, right? It comes as a dedication to Christ. So it comes in dying to ourselves is to die to the sin in our lives. It's to shed our own agenda. It's to lay down our hopes and dreams. It comes from confessing sin and bearing truth rather than manipulating situations and self-preserving, right? It comes from embracing weakness rather than power. The cross comes from turning the other cheek rather than seeking vengeance and retribution. It comes from putting others' needs before yourself. Jesus teaches this all throughout the New Testament. It comes from sacrificing your own comfort and preference on behalf of someone else, valuing them as more important. It comes in whether that be giving your seat up to somebody on Sundays, as simple as that, or by going to sit with a guest, or by inviting someone into your house that you would consider unclean and unworthy of your time, right? This is what Jesus is calling us to. It comes from serving, even though you may be taken advantage of. Here's the truth that we have to come to when we come to the cross, is that there has never been a convenient cross. Ever. Jesus' way is not a 7-Eleven that we can just pop in and pop out. This is inconvenient. It's because we need to die to ourselves. So then in our weakness, we follow Jesus and we come to him in our total dependence upon him and acknowledgement that we are not okay the way that we are. Jesus is trying to strip us of ourselves. And so when we lay down our crosses for our own gain, we come back to Jesus and say, Lord, I have failed you. Will you forgive me? And he's faithful and just to do that. But continue to take up your cross. As almost always the case in your life, and it may not be, but it certainly is the case with my life and my wife, is that the Lord often speaks, is able to speak to her in her tender and compassionate heart far easier than he can into my thick skull and my thick skin, right? Like I've got the hide of a rhinoceros sometimes, and the Lord's working on me in that. There's an example of this when I actually tossed my cross to the side to pick up my own bag of self-pity. And we were in Boston, this was a few short weeks ago, and I share this not as a confession, as an example, that there was this man. He was an elderly blind man, and we were walking down into to the train. We wanted to catch the train going back into Boston, and there was this elderly blind man that was in kind of the mid part of a section of stairs, and it was a part that you could just stand in, and he seemed disoriented and lost. And so the Lord kind of prompted Lauren and then prompted me through her to go help this man. And so I went around and I took him by the hand and led him down the stairs and asked what he was doing. And he said he was really hungry, he was in need. And so I was like, well, there's a Dunkin' Donuts right here. And once again, I'm not saying you're going to get to the end of this story and think, okay, he wasn't trying to prop up himself here. We take him over and say, okay, I'll buy you some food. I know you're hungry and that type of stuff. And so we get there and we buy. I say, what do you want to eat? It's Dunkin' Donuts, and he knew what he wanted because there's a Dunkin' on literally every corner of Boston. They're everywhere. They love Dunkin', and so he wants a sandwich. And we go up to him to the thing, and I couldn't exactly remember exactly what he wanted, and so I started going with it, and then the lady at the counter said, oh, I know this guy. He wants this, this, and this. And I'm like, oh, I've been duped, right? That's the way we feel. That's the way I felt. I've been duped. This guy is, you know, he's a repeat guy. Like, he just kind of stands around and you know, does that type of thing. And I realized this guy had played me. And I immediately, in my own heart, went from trying to serve this man to wanting retribution, right? And I went for caring for him to being angry at him. We bought him his food, and we went on our way. But in our heart, in my heart, not Lauren's heart, in my heart, I wanted justice. I wanted justice. I was like, are you are you kidding? I started thinking about this, and the Lord later convicted me of it because he said, are you kidding me, Alan? He said, what I realized is I had tossed that cross that Jesus had called me to bear to the side, and I had picked me up a full backpack full of self-pity and fake outrage and fake injustice, right? We do that from time to time. And then the Lord said, get over yourself. Get over yourself. And this is what I realized in looking at this text, is that there was no justice for Jesus at the cross. None. There was a free man that gave his life for the captive. There was a perfectly righteous man that gave himself for the wholly unrighteous, including you and me. There was no justice for Jesus at the cross, and I can't even bear the burden of having to have this little bit of injustice for a $6 sandwich. Get over yourself, Alan, right? Jesus is calling us to be inconvenienced, to be taken advantage of sometimes, because he lovingly, obediently, caringly gave himself for me. That's the point of this. I can't take up a cross and love a man who I bought a $6 sandwich for. Are there areas in your life where you're living for yourself? Are there areas where you're choosing comforts and conveniences over the cross? May we die to ourselves. A disciple of Jesus dies to himself. A disciple of Jesus is also devoted to him. He calls us to follow him. This is not just a taxing of ourselves, but it is actually, all of this is in pursuit of someone. It's a pursuit of Jesus. Jesus is calling us to himself. This is not something as a church that we can force on you. This is a decision that you have to make yourself. Are you going to follow Jesus or are you not? And today, are you going to do that? Are you going to give up yourself? Are you going to give up your stuff? Are you going to give up your desires? And what Jesus promises us in the rest of this chapter is that the end will be worth it. The end will be glorious, because it is then that we will see Jesus perfectly and he will restore all our wrongs, right? The call to follow Jesus is a call to come and die so that we can truly live. And that's what we see in verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? These are all important questions. We see that the cross-centered life leads to eternal gain. So if we, by God's grace, take up our cross, deny ourselves, and come and follow Jesus, the end is worth it because we get Jesus. What will it profit a man to save his own life, to save his own preferences, to save all of this, and to lose his soul? This is the great paradox that Jesus offers us. He says, he who preserves his life is going to lose it in the next. But he who gives his life freely, who takes up his cross and follows me, will actually have it in the next life. So church, Jesus is worth it. He's worth it. He wins. He's beautiful. He's perfect. All your wrongs will be made right. All the injustices, some real, some fake like my own, will be made right. They will be worth it. Jesus says, come to me, you will die, but I will give you something better. Because it does not profit a man at all to gain everything. Ask Solomon, read the book of Ecclesiastes, if it profits a man to gain literally the entire world and lose his soul. The answer is no. It does not profit at all. In the kingdom of God, those who lose win. I hope that's not the case for the Titans today, but in the kingdom of God, that's the economy, right? One of the most famous living authors of the 1930s was William Somerset Maugham. He was an accomplished novelist and playwright, and he wrote short stories and all of these types of things. He's known for writing a novel called Of Human Bondage. The man was Scrooge McDuck rich. Like he was just rolling in it, all kinds of money and wealth and fame and all this kind of stuff. In 1965, at the age of 91, he was still an incredibly rich man, even though he hadn't written anything in a long time. And so the London Times actually writes this kind of expose on this man. And this is what the nephew, this man's nephew, his name was Willie, people called him Willie, this is what they said of him. He said, "I looked around the drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects that Willie's success had enabled him to acquire. I remember that the villa itself and the wonderful garden. I could see through the windows a fabulous setting on the edge of the Mediterranean. That was all worth about £600,000. Said Willie had 11 servants, including his cook and including, just including his butler and his footman and all these kinds of things, but it no longer meant anything to him. This is an interesting point. The nephew said that the following afternoon after this expose, this person, the nephew found Willie sitting on the sofa peering through his spectacles at the Bible, which he had very large print because he was an older gentleman. And he looked horribly grim. And so he comes up to him and he asks what he was doing. And Willie said this quote, "I've been reading the Bible you gave me, nephew, and I've come across a quotation. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I must tell you, my dear Robin, that the text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's all a lot of bunk, but the thought is quite interesting all the same." His nephew goes on to describe an empty man who repeatedly fell into shrieking nightmares that would say, "Go away, I'm not ready, I'm not dead yet, I'm not dead yet, I tell you." He was a man that had gained the entire world but had lost his soul. Or, for followers of Jesus, we can say, as Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Which will we choose, church? Jesus is better. Though we may have all the preferences, all the things that this world can offer, Jesus is better. Because the man-centered life leads to eternal shame. And that's what we see in verse 38. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Those who reject Jesus and his gospel may live for themselves now and their desires now, but shame is their only end result. It's not worth it. But those who follow Jesus, who count the cost as worthy, who see Jesus as worthy, by God's grace, see Jesus as worthy, and confess him courageously, will not be shamed. As missionary Jim Elliot, who was killed by a tribe in, I believe it was South or Central America, taking the gospel there, wrote, "He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So what are you going to choose, church? If you're here and you've never confessed Christ as a matter of salvation, would today be the day that you lay your life down in complete surrender to Jesus? Because I promise you, he is worth it. His salvation is good and it is true. His return and resurrection and coming of the kingdom is as certain as his death was. And if you're here, if you're here as a follower of Jesus, church, choose the cross way. Don't choose the man-centered way. Let's pray. God, thank you that you love us. God, let us not choose the way that man sets for us and our own hearts set for us. But God, would you allow us to choose you? Would you allow us to choose the cross-centered way that bids us to come and die? For what would it profit us, Lord, if we gained everything in this world, seeking after sex, seeking after the things of a new house, whether it be a family or a spouse or whatever, a title, God, a job? What would it gain for us to pursue that and forfeiting our soul? So God, may you allow us to pursue you. Will we die to ourselves? Would we deny ourselves, God? Would we live the cross-centered life even though it is not convenient? God, we know that there was no justice for Jesus at the cross, God, but we praise you that you will bring all glory to him through the ages because of what he has done, God. So we lay down our lives for you because we find you more beautiful. You are worthy. You are good. And so help us to believe that. Help us to trust that. In Jesus' name I pray.